God, thanks for tonight. Thanks for an opportunity to come together. Thanks for a chance for me to teach and be here. I pray that you'd be with us, that you would help us to see you, and that you would help us to know you more, especially as we get into our topic tonight of worship, that we would be people who worship you. Amen. So, as I said, tonight we're talking about worship. We're really looking at the idea of what worship is. Bible has a lot to say about worship. It's all over Old New Testament. You'll see it. Psalm 29, verse 2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory that is due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness." So worship is to give God the glory that is due to his name. Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." So again, we're called to worship. Here, how are we supposed to worship? We're to bow down. We're to kneel. We are to submit. We're to worship by our willing submission to the one who's in authority. So there's no real worship when there isn't submission. There's no worship to God when you're not submitted to him. And in that verse, we see why. And why are we to worship God? Because we are his people. Because he is our God and we are his people. That's simply what God's people do. God's people worship him. They point to his glory. They magnify his name. They extol his virtue. That's what God's people do. They make God look good. God doesn't really need our help in that, if you're wondering. And yet he lets us do that. We are to make God look good in a way that is unmistakable and impossible to miss by those that are around us. That's what Christians are to do, to make God look good in a way that's unmistakable and impossible to miss by those that are around us. In the gospel in Mark chapter 12, Jesus, he's asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" So he's asked, "Okay, what's the most important thing for us to know? What's the most important thing for us to get right? What's the one thing that we need to make sure that we do?" Jesus answers that the first of all the commandments, Mark 12, verse 29, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. This is the first commandment." So we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. What is that if not worship? We're to proclaim the glory of God with all that we have, right? List those four things: our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. The entirety of our life should be spent on this purpose. A lot of times we'll think of worship and we often will relegate that to the 15 minutes of singing before a sermon on Sunday. And intellectually, we know that worship is far more than that, right? Worship is more than just the singing that we do at church. But a lot of times, in a very real sense, that's the only worship that we participate in. And our worship falls short of the entirety of our life that it's meant to be. Okay? Worship is to encompass all of our life, all of who we are. During the pandemic, we haven't been able to sing together, right? We don't sing anymore together on Sundays. Only a couple of you get to sing. And I've heard people say, and I may have said this as well, like, "Oh, I really miss worship." And I know what we mean by that. Like, I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. Like, "Oh, I said that, and now Jesse thinks I don't know what worship is." That's not my goal in this. But the fact is, sometimes that's all we see. That's all we think of as worship. Because the fact is, our worship isn't actually dependent on our circumstances. Right now, our circumstances say that we can't sing together. We can't praise God together with our voices. So we're not doing that. But that doesn't mean that there isn't a chance for worship, because worship is not dependent on our current circumstances. We are eventually going to get to John chapter 4. I was going to tell you that earlier, but if you're wondering, because some of you are taking notes and looking at the screen, like, I don't know where to open my Bible. John chapter 4. Pastor John MacArthur says this, Worship is essentially any activity rendered unto God by a soul who loves and extols him for who he truly is. So worship is essentially any activity that's rendered unto God by those who love God and extol him. Real worship, therefore, should be the full-time, non-stop activity of every believer. And the aim of the exercise ought to be to please God, not to entertain the worshiper. He says that the aim of worship is to please God. Worship is glorifying God. It's not entertaining ourselves. He ends by saying, worship is all that we are reacting rightly to all that he is. Real worship is all that we are, the entirety of who we are, reacting rightly to all that God is. Another pastor said, to worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed your mind with the truth of God, to purge your imagination with the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote your will to the purpose of God. Again, we see that worship encompasses all of our life. We're to be people who are undeniably marked by our worship to the one true God. Christians should be marked by their worship to the one true God. People get worship really messed up. Like, people will worship the most ridiculous of things, both in the Bible, and just in our current situation, we see that. People will worship gods that don't exist. People will worship fallible man. They'll choose some person to worship. They'll worship just things, objects, possessions. Many times, maybe most common, the thing that we wrongly worship is ourselves. In our series through Revelation, we see that John wrongly worshiped an angel. So it seems that people are kind of willing to worship just about anything other than the only one who is truly worthy of worship. Seems like people are willing to worship just about anything other than the one who is actually worthy of our worship. There's a story, it's kind of comical in a way, but in a very real way, it's downright depressing, kind of disturbing, revealing the depravity of how far we have fallen. I'll just read this to you. This again is Pastor John MacArthur writing about the ridiculous things that we'll worship. In 1977, Maria Rubio of Lake Arthur, New Mexico, was assembling a burrito when she noticed that the skillet marks on her tortilla resembled the face of Jesus. Excited, she showed it to her husband, and then her neighbors, and they all agreed that there was a face etched on the tortilla and that it truly bore a resemblance to the familiar image of Christ. Rubio went to a priest, and then the priest blessed it. You guys should leave your tortillas at home. But the priest actually blessed it. She then took it home, put it in a frame with piles of cotton in order to make it look like it was floating on clouds. Her husband built a special altar for it. They put the whole thing in a wooden shack in the backyard and opened the little shrine for visitors. In a few months, more than 8,000 people came to the shrine. Within 2 years, more than 35,000 people visited the shrine. They visited the shrine of the tortilla Jesus. For 28 years, pilgrims kept coming to see this holy tortilla. Over time, the burn marks faded and the image could no longer be made out, but people still wanted to worship at the shrine. I remember when I first read about this apparition, it seemed like a bizarre, one-of-a-kind throwback to medieval superstition. But in the years since, I've grown accustomed to hearing similar stories that people have claimed to see the image of Jesus in toppings of a pizza, in scorched patterns of a piece of toast, in oil spots on a garage floor, in the brown blotches of a banana, in a misshapen Cheeto. I actually remember that one. Water spots on a wall, a leaky bathtub leading to rust. Invariably, people flock to see and worship these apparitions. It seems incredible that so many people will treat things like burnt tortillas, misshapen Cheetos, and blotches of rust with such veneration. But the sad truth is that such a distorted concept of worship is actually easier to find than authentic worship based on sound biblical principles. Tragically, although the Bible is clear about how and whom and when we are to worship, little genuine worship takes place throughout much of the world today. It's a true story. If you want, you can go and read an article about it in the New York Times. This happened. Thousands of people went here to worship a tortilla. In Scripture, we see that God takes worship pretty seriously. He takes the worship that he is due pretty seriously. The worship that God is due shouldn't be placed on these foolish things. In Exodus chapter 32, that's when Moses is up on the mountain and he's getting direction from God. God's speaking to him. He's explaining details. And what do the people of Israel do? Well, Moses is up there. They decide, oh, we're not going to worship God. We're not going to wait on God. We're not going to do things God's way. We're going to decide how we want to worship. We'll just figure this out on our own. Aaron, can we make this golden calf, right? Pretty common story. You're probably familiar with it. They make a golden calf. They take all their earrings, make a golden calf, and start to worship it. God's response, he immediately kills 3,000 of them. Kills them because they misplace their worship. In Leviticus chapter 10, there's another story where the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, so they're responsible for the corporate worship of God. The sons of Aaron, they were the priests. They were responsible for the worship of God. If anyone was supposed to get the worship of God right, it was these guys. They again decided that they were going to worship God in their own way. It says that they worshiped God with profane fire. No real clear details on what that is. But they worshiped God in a way that God hadn't commanded, in a way that they saw fit on their own. And God, again, killed them instantly. Over and over in Scripture, we see that God desires worship. God desires worship. He desires to be the object of that worship. And he desires that it happens the way that he intends it to happen. God desires worship. He should be the object of that worship. It should happen how he desires. So now, John chapter 4. Worship is a big deal. And at this point in John chapter 4, Jesus is asked a question about worship. It's the chapter you're probably familiar with. It's the Samaritan woman at the well. She's at the well. Jesus is at the well by himself. His disciples are gone into town. Jesus asks her for a drink of water. It leads to them talking about what living water is and that Jesus has living water that would satisfy her. At that point, Jesus asks her to go and get her husband. She responds by saying, oh, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, yes, you've spoken truly, for you've had five husbands, and the one that you have now isn't even your husband. Okay, so we get to that point. And then what she says is, oh, I see that you're a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet. Then verse 20 starts asking him about worship. She says, chapter 4, verse 20, our fathers worshiped on this mountain. Okay? Our fathers worshiped God on this mountain. At that point, she's speaking of Mount Gerizim. Again, she's the Samaritan woman. The Samaritans, they had really glorified this mountain into something that God had never intended. This mountain was a place where at one time, during the time that the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, the blessings that God promised to them was read from this mountain. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 4, the Israelites are actually commanded to build an altar on Mount Ebal, which is opposite Mount Gerizim, okay? So not the mount that she's speaking of, a mountain opposite it. One mountain, valley, another mountain. But the Samaritans had actually twisted what Scripture had said. So instead of saying that they were commanded to build an altar opposite of that mountain, they changed Scripture to say that they were commanded to build an altar at Mount Gerizim, okay? You might not care, but all this to say that they had decided for themselves where God wanted that altar. They twisted truth. They actually tried to rewrite history, and there was nothing true about what she was saying there. There was nothing true about them worshiping God on that mountain. Then she goes on, second half of verse 20, says, but you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship. You say that in Jerusalem is the place that we ought to worship. Now this, there is truth to that, right? Jerusalem. It's the city of David. It's where the temple's built. The temple is all about the worship of God. There's truth in that. But what does Jesus respond to her? If we were there, I think that we would hear his tone and that we would see him saying, this is frivolous. What you're asking doesn't matter. He'd say, you're totally missing the point. You're getting lost on the minute details that God doesn't care about. This is so superficial. This mountain or that mountain. It's not what God's after. God cares about your life being one of worship, not do you worship on this mountain or that one. And guys, we get lost in this too. People get lost in the minute details of, well, how are we to worship God? There's books upon books upon books about the praise that should happen in a church and what instruments should be used and how many songs should be sang and what words need to be said in order for worship to be acceptable. And I think that the response Jesus would have to that way of thinking is the same response that he has for her. He said, verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So the point isn't where, the point isn't how, the point is who. Jesus says, you don't even know who you're worshiping. It's not a question of this mountain or that mountain. He says, you don't know who you worship. Do you know who it is that you're worshiping? Do you know God? It's got to start there. Real worship has to start with knowing who we are worshiping. And for that to be true, there needs to be spirit and truth. There needs to be spirit and truth. Real worship has to have spirit and truth. It must be done in spirit and in truth. One pastor says, That Mount Gerizim was enthusiastic heresy. Okay. So he's saying, oh, there was spirit there. It was enthusiastic. But there was no truth. It was heresy. Then he says the worship at Jerusalem was barren, lifeless orthodoxy. So there was truth. There was good facts. There was the right knowledge. You know, they were in Jerusalem like they were commanded. But there was no heart. There was no affection. There was no spirit. The fact is, there's no worshiping God that doesn't have both. There's no truth in worshiping God with your words if you don't also worship him with your actions. So there's no truth in worshiping God with your words if you don't also worship him in your actions. But there's also no truth in worshiping God with your actions, with the things that you do, with the service that you render, if you don't actually worship him with your heart, with your affections. Anything other than holistic worship of God is hypocrisy. Anything other than worshiping God with all that we have is hypocrisy. And the Bible is clear what God thinks of that over and over, over and over in the Old Testament. Look at minor prophets. God is not interested in worship that is done out of duty only. In Matthew 5, no, 15. Matthew 15, in verse 7, Jesus, who is quoting at that time in Isaiah, says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He's saying, okay, they're doing the right stuff. They draw near to me with their mouth. They're even saying the right things, but their heart's far from me. And what does he say about their worship? He says it's in vain. It's empty. There's no point to it. There's no point in that kind of worship. It says that they honor with their lips, but their heart is far from them. So that means that there's a way to honor God. There's a way to worship. There's a way to glorify God that's in vain, that's not real, that's empty, that doesn't matter. There's no point in that. God's not interested in that. The fact is, either the heart is prizing Christ, either your heart is prizing Christ so that what's coming out is not in vain, either you prize Christ and then what comes out as worship is not in vain, or you don't prize Christ. And if that's the case, no matter what comes out, no matter what you do, no matter what you say, it's all in vain. If your heart is far from God, you can't worship him. You can try. I mean, you can sing real loud. You can be the loudest singer. You can have the most emotions even. You can be emotional. But if your heart's far from God, that's not real worship. N.T. Wright said, put it this way. If your idea of God, if your idea of the salvation offered in Christ is vague or remote, your idea of worship will be fuzzy and ill-formed. If your idea of God is vague and remote, your idea of worship will be fuzzy and ill-formed. He says, the closer you get to the truth, the clearer becomes the beauty, and the more you will find worship welling up within you. That's why theology and worship belong together. The one isn't just a head trip, and the other isn't just emotion. Real worship has to come from a heart that's close to God. Real worship must be out of truth, must be done in the spirit. To me, a good example of this is found in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, if you're probably familiar with the first verse in there. But in the first 11 chapters of Romans, there's just this amazing picture of who God is. Romans really shows the beauty of the redemptive story of Christ and the gospel. It's an incredible thing. Sorry, I just remembered. One time for street level, we were driving, and I don't even remember who said this. But all of a sudden, I heard from like three rows behind me in a van, "Romans is freaking awesome." I think it was you. And that's what I'm trying to get across here. I mean, you read the first 11 chapters of Romans, and it's incredible to see what God did, who we were, and yet that God would love us, the gospel. And then in Romans 12, in light of all of that, therefore, because of all of that Paul has said, he says, therefore, in light of all that, worship. How? By presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That's what worship is. It's presenting our lives to God. Give God all that you have. Make much of him, point to him, glorify his name. I hope that we are and will continue ever more so to be a church that's marked by worship, that we're marked by real worship of God. Not that people will come in and be impressed with the songs that we sing, but that people will come in and they'll see that God is great. They'll see that all the glory goes to him, not to ourselves. For that to be the case, though, for us to be a church that truly worships God in a way that people notice, we individually need to do so. Corporate worship, us worshiping God together, must be an overflow of worshiping lives. Corporate worship, us worshiping God, both in the praises that we sing, in the teaching and hearing of the Bible, all that we do, all the service that we offer, must be out of an overflow of the individual lives of worship that we're living. When lives that individually are pointing to the grandeur of our God gather together, the beauty and unity of corporate worship can truly be seen. The fact is, no one can really stand in the way of God's glory. All of creation is proclaiming the glory of who God is. The Bible's clear. The trees, the mountains, the rivers, even the snow points to the glory of God. Animals, they all bring glory to God. As far as I know, people are the only creature in all of God's creation that choose who they worship. Is your life saying that God is great? Is your life pointing to a God that is good? God that is worthy of our worship? A God whose magnificence really can't begin to be described? Are you extolling his virtue? Magnifying who he is? Or instead, are you engaged in a half-hearted worship that at best points vaguely in the direction of kind of a fuzzy, mediocre God? What's your worship say about who God is? God, you've truly revealed yourself to be a God that's worthy of all worship we could offer. There's no doubt about that. I pray that you would help us to see that, and that we would be people who love you with all of our mind, all of our heart, all of our soul, with all of our strength, with all of who we are, that we would worship you. You're the only thing worth worshiping. We've all, I'm sure, in times past, tried to worship something else, and they're never worthy of it. We certainly aren't. God, please let our lives reveal to everyone how good you really are. Amen.